In your copy of the New Testament, the Gospel of John, chapter number 12 this morning, John chapter 12. This morning we conclude our summer series titled, In His Steps, Walking, How Jesus Walked. Each Sunday this summer we have asked a question about how our Lord Jesus lived his life so that we might follow his example and become more like him. This morning we will ask a final and ultimate question, how did Jesus glorify God? And in brief, in short, the answer is that Jesus glorified God in going to the cross. I've written there at the top of your notes, it is in the cross of Jesus Christ that God is most fully and finally glorified. Therefore, this morning I want us to think on the cross. And before we look to our primary text in John chapter 12, think of the cross with me in these ways. I've presented 8 ways in which we might think on the cross. By way of introduction, number 1, the cross is the object of Old Testament prophecy. The cross is the object of Old Testament prophecy, and although ancient Israel didn't fully understand it in their day, the Old Testament clearly predicted that the Messiah was to suffer and die. Isaiah 53 explains that the Messiah would be wounded for our transgressions. He would be bruised for our iniquities. It says that he would be taken away. He would be cut off from the land of the living. It says that his grave would be with the rich at his death. It says that it would please the Lord to bruise him and to put him to grief, to make his soul an offering for sin. Isaiah 53 says that God would then bless him because he poured out his soul unto death. The cross of Jesus Christ is the object of Old Testament prophecy. The cross of Jesus Christ is also, number 2, the subject of New Testament history. In fact, 1/5 of the material, the historical material that's contained in the Gospels is all surrounding the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Without the crucifixion, really, the New Testament makes no sense. It's the object of Old Testament prophecy. It's the subject of New Testament history. Number 3, it's the purpose of the incarnation of Jesus. The purpose of Jesus' incarnation, he was born to die according to the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus declared the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The cross of Jesus Christ, number 4, is the theme of Jesus' teaching. Number 4, the theme of Jesus' teaching. In Matthew chapter 16, the Bible says that Jesus began to show his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the chief priests and the elders and the scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. That was Jesus' teaching to his disciples. After his resurrection, Jesus taught his disciples, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and then to enter his glory? Jesus later continued his teaching to his disciples, saying, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day. Number 6, the cross is the point of the apostles' preaching. It's the point of the apostles' preaching. For example, the first and the best Christian sermon ever preached in Acts chapter 2, the apostle Peter spoke of Jesus Christ crucified, the crucified Messiah. Number 6, the cross of Jesus is the theology of the epistles. The letters in our New Testament, Romans 5 says it best, God demonstrated his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Jesus Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we are reconciled to God through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And so that really the cross is the theology of the New Testament epistles. Number 7, the cross of Jesus Christ is the focus of interest in heaven. It's the focus of interest in heaven. 1 Peter 1 explains that the sufferings of Christ, it is the sufferings of Christ that the angels desire to look into. Revelation chapter 5 then gives us a picture of the heavenly beings around the throne, and they're singing or saying to the Lamb, "You are worthy, for you were slain. You were crucified, and you redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Number 8, the cross of Jesus is the heart of the church ordinances. It's the heart of the church ordinances. Baptism is a picture of the believer's union with Christ in his death and resurrection. The Lord's table then is a proclamation of the Lord's death until he comes. You say, "Whoa, Pastor Matt." You say, "That is way too much information for the introduction of a sermon." You say, "Pastor Matt, tell us a story or something. Tell us a story." Folks, there is no other story to tell than Jesus Christ and him crucified. In fact, the Apostle Paul said, "I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." If you want to hear some stories, you need to go to another church. For here, there's one story. It's the story of Jesus Christ. If you want to hear a story, I'll tell you a story. After the service, if you catch me in the foyer, my son and I went skydiving 2 weeks ago, and I'll tell you that story. That's a great story. But as great as that story is, there's no greater story than Jesus Christ crucified. And so this morning, our text and the teaching of this text is about the cross. It's a theme that we rehearse often here in this place. I hope it's a story that never grows old, because it is in the cross of Jesus Christ that God is most glorified. Let me pause briefly for prayer, and then we'll unpack the scripture together. Shall we pray? Oh God in heaven above, glorify yourself as we give our attention to and our affection to the cross of Jesus. Lord, I pray that our ears and our hearts will not yearn for any other story than this. God, I pray that you will satisfy us this morning in the cross, and that you will ultimately glorify yourself because of it. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. I trust you found your place in John chapter 12, as was read just a moment ago. Jesus is speaking in John 12, verse 27. Look there with me, verse 27. Jesus says, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour." Jesus' soul was troubled at the thought of what lay before him. That is the cross. The word troubled there in verse 27 is from the Greek verb terasso, which means to be shaken and to be stirred up. It's in the perfect tense, which means that this is an ongoing struggle for Jesus. He didn't go to the cross without repeatedly and perpetually suffering the agony, the ongoing struggle of physical and mental and emotional and spiritual stress at the prospect. I would title this number one in your notes, Jesus' Agony Before the Cross. Jesus' agony before the cross. Now, it's on the Mount of Olives, the western slope of the Mount of Olives, looking across the Kidron Valley to the eastern gate of the city of Jerusalem. There's a small grove of olive trees. Some of those very same olive trees that stand there today were present in Jesus' day. They're more than 2,000 years old. And there Jesus agonized in prayer the night before he was betrayed. And it wasn't just that Jesus would die a brutal death. Many people have died a brutal death over the course of human history, but rather it was that Jesus would take upon himself the sin weight of the world. The necessary just wrath of God would come upon him, and for that reason he was troubled. For that reason he agonized before the cross. And there in verse 27, Jesus questioned the hypothetical or the theoretical possibility of avoiding the cross. But he knew that it was a rhetorical question that supposed a negative answer. He asked, "What shall I say? What am I supposed to say at this point? Shall I pray that the Father save me from this hour?" Now, could Jesus have asked for deliverance from his Father? Yes, he could have. In Matthew 26, Jesus said to Peter, "Do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me more than 12 legions of angels?" Jesus could have called 10,000 angels to come and destroy the world and set him free. He could have done that. The better question is to ask, should Jesus ask for deliverance from his Father? And that's really the sense of the question in verse 27. The answer is no, he should not. Why not? Because this was God's eternal plan of redemption, the very purpose for why Jesus came to earth, the purpose for this time and this place. And the reason Jesus could endure the cross and despise the shame is what the author of Hebrews called the joy that was set before him, namely the glorification of the Father and the Son. If you look back up to verse 23, and then you also look at verse 28, verse 23, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verse 28, Father, glorify your name. And this is the important theme of the morning. It's a theme that we'll come back to in a few moments, but look at what happens in verse 28. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, the voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Number one, Jesus' agony before the cross. Number two, the Father's affirmation of the cross. The Father's affirmation or perhaps authentication of the cross. This is the third time in Christ's earthly ministry that God the Father has audibly spoken from heaven with an audible voice. The first time, of course, was at Jesus' baptism. You recall in Matthew chapter 3 where God said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The second time was at Jesus' transfiguration in Matthew 17 when God the Father said the very same thing. The third occasion now is here in the text before us when God the Father is affirming or authenticating the person and the work of his Son by speaking from heaven. And what's curious is that the crowd who heard this noise speculated among themselves. The people who stood by and heard it in verse 29 passed it off as thunder. And perhaps at different times you've heard a rumble in the distance and you've thought to yourself, is that a plane or is that a train or is that an explosion? What was that thundering? And while some of them speculated at the sound that they heard, others recognized it as a voice. The voice of one who was speaking, perhaps it was the voice of an angel that had spoken to Jesus, but it was in fact the voice of God who was speaking in response to Jesus stating that this hour, his purpose for this hour had come. And the point of the cross is certainly the redemption of man, and that's often what we think of. The cross was to save man from his sin. But I would submit to you that it was first for the glorification of the Father. You see, God is rightly zealous and jealous for his own glory, and in the cross, God would glorify himself again. Verse 30 tells us that the benefit of the Father's affirmation or authentication by speaking audibly was not for Jesus to hear, but for the people to hear, for the people's sake. And I want to continue in the text, verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up, Jesus is speaking, from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. This is Jesus' anticipation because of the cross. Number three, Jesus' anticipation because of the cross. And in these verses, Jesus anticipated three effects or consequences that would occur because of the cross. The first two are negative, subpoints. There, I haven't given you the letters A, B, and C, but they're indented in your outline. The first two are negative. The third is positive. First is judgment upon the world. Judgment upon the world. Now, ironically, unfortunately, ironically, what man thought is that in executing and exercising judgment toward Christ on the cross, mankind was actually judging himself. They thought they were judging Christ. They were actually judging themselves. They thought that they were passing judgment on Christ, but they were in fact demonstrating rebellion against God, convicting themselves. And so as Jesus anticipates going to the cross, he recognizes this is going to be judgment upon the world. Secondly, it's going to be judgment upon Satan. Judgment upon Satan. And Satan is the one referenced there as the ruler of the world. He's also called the God of this age, the prince and the power of the air. You see it there in the end of verse 31. And when Jesus was crucified, it appeared as if Satan had won, had triumphed. However, it was in fact his defeat. And the cross dealt the final crushing blow to his head, as promised back in Genesis 3, verse 15. Judgment upon the world, judgment upon Satan. And then finally, in a positive sense, Jesus anticipated that because of the cross, he would draw people to him, people drawn to him. Verse 32, and if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he signified by what death he would die. I hope you remember what Jesus said back in John chapter 3. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And that reference, of course, is a reference to the occasion in Numbers chapter 21 when poisonous snakes invaded the camp of Israel. And those snakes bit the Hebrew people so that they were dying. And Moses interceded for the people before God. And God told Moses to craft a bronze serpent and raise it up on a pole so that those who would look by faith would live. Just as Moses raised up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up in a similar way upon a cross, and then he would draw men to himself. Not in the popular sense that he had drawn men to himself performing the miracles or with his teaching, but rather drawing men to himself in the redemptive sense so that they could look to him in faith and live. On the back of your notes, I've copied what R. Kent Hughes has written. He says, many years ago, two prominent men made totally contradictory statements. One was the president of Harvard University, the other a graduate of Yale University and the president of the Bible Institute of Los Angeles. The latter, the president of Biola, the latter at the time, R.A. Torrey, said, preach any Christ but a crucified Christ, and you will not draw men for long. The former, Charles Eliot, in a lecture entitled The Future of Religion, said that while it's okay for ancient man to believe in a divine atoning Christ, modern man has outgrown that idea. And here is what he stated. Let no man fear that reverence and love for Jesus will diminish as time goes on. The pathos and heroism, or the passion and heroism of his life and death, will be vastly heightened when he is relieved of all supernatural attributes and power. You see, simply make him a historical martyr, not really the Son of God. With the rise of modernism, for a while it looked very much as if Charles Eliot was right. But today, Torrey's words ring true. Although men may come for a time to a purely social gospel, they will not remain. Liberalism does not draw. Moral rearmament does not draw. We may proclaim the Lord as a great ethical teacher, but ethics alone will generate no more power than do the Ten Commandments painted on the cold surface of the walls of a church. We may proclaim Jesus as a young reformer, but he will not be able to lift man from his sins if that is all he is. Jesus, the radical, may draw cheers, but the uplifted Christ draws followers for eternity. You see, Jesus Christ must be lifted up if he's to draw men to himself in a redemptive sense. I hope you understand what's being said here. And without Jesus being lifted up as the Lamb of God to die upon the cross of Calvary, folks, there is no draw. There is no attraction for the sinner because there is no solution to man's sin without the cross of Jesus Christ. And so it's lifted up, judgment upon the world, judgment upon Satan, but the solution for man's sin. Look at verse 34. The people answered him, we have heard from the law that Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up to die? is the understanding. Who is this Son of Man? And I call this number 4 in your notes. It's also there on the back side of your outline, the people's answer to the cross. And really the people's answer to the cross is really the people's ask, because their answer is really more of a question, and it's really two questions for that matter. First, how can Christ be lifted up to die if he's supposed to live forever? That was their first question. And their second question, you see it there in the end of verse 34, who is this? And so it's the people's answer to the cross, but it's really the questions. According to the common Jewish understanding at the time, their promised Messiah would not die, but rather he would live forever. They had read the Old Testament many, many times, and they had memorized some key and critical passages. I'll give these to you quickly. This was the psyche of the Hebrew thinking. They had memorized Daniel chapter 7, 13 and 14, where it says that the Messiah, his dominion is an everlasting dominion that shall not pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. They had memorized 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, where God told David, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his king forever. It was the prophet Isaiah who prophesied of the Messiah, saying, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward and even forever. And so the Jewish mind, the Hebrew thinking, was that the Messiah and his kingdom would be eternal. How is it that Jesus could be the Messiah if he's going to die? By the way, all of those prophecies will in fact be fulfilled at Jesus' second coming. However, What the Jews of Jesus' day and even today fail to recognize is other texts, like Isaiah 53, or like Zechariah 13, or Psalm 22, important passages that describe first a suffering Savior before a conquering king. But nonetheless, because of their misunderstanding regarding the first question in verse 34, the people's answer in verse 34, they posed a second question, who is this Son of Man? Of course, we know him by many different titles given to Jesus. He's the Lamb of God. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He's the Christ, the Messiah, the Beloved, the Word, the Son of God, and many other titles. In his own speech, however, Jesus often referred to himself as the Son of Man. In fact, 69 times in the Synoptic Gospels, 12 times in the Gospel of John alone, the Son of Man. The Son of Man is a title that was referenced by Daniel in Daniel chapter 7. When Daniel saw the Ancient of Days sitting on a throne, he saw him rendering judgment upon the last of the beasts and take away its kingdom. It's then that Daniel says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. And so simply put, the Jews are waiting for the Son of Man to come and conquer, and the cross of Jesus didn't fit that paradigm. It didn't fit their system of theology at that point. The cross didn't fit into their mental picture of what was to take place. So how is it that if Jesus was lifted up on a cross to die, how is it that Jesus could be that promised Son of Man? There was confusion. Look at verse 35. John 12, verse 35. Then Jesus said to them, a little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light. What have we asked all summer long? How did Jesus walk? How are we to walk in his steps? What does our Christian life look like? What is our Christian walk supposed to look like? Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. Why are we asking, how did Jesus walk? Why are we concerned that our walk look like Jesus' walk? So that we can walk as sons of light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. I would call this number 5, Jesus' admonition. His admonition regarding the cross. And simply put, Jesus was admonishing the people, now us as the readers, with the choice between walking in light or walking in darkness. And now earlier, Jesus had declared that he was the light of the world, calling people to believe in him. And again, he says the same thing in verse 46. If you look ahead to verse 46, I have come as a light into the world, and whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. But here's how it works, folks. You don't just see the light. Understand who the light is. It is Jesus, and then we become sons of the light, and we walk as the light. And when we become sons of the light, we become the light of the world. And here it is, God the Father is glorified. Now, this should be our aha moment right now. As we walk in the light, as he is in the light, Jesus Christ, we walk as Christ walked, God is glorified. Matthew 5, verse 16. You need to write it in the margins. I failed to give it to you. Matthew 5, verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and what? Glorify your Father who is in heaven. At issue for us this morning is how do we glorify God as Jesus glorified God? Folks, we can't go to the cross and take the sin of the world upon ourselves. We can't do that. How is it that we can walk as Jesus walked to glorify God? We walk as sons of the light so that when people see our good works, God is glorified. And our good works are only because of the cross of Jesus Christ. The righteousness is not in ourselves, but in Jesus Christ. And I want us to make that our talking point this week in our home Bible fellowship meetings on Wednesday evenings. We know 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And certainly that has become cliche to us, so cliche it's almost trivial. But how is it that we can walk as sons of the light so that we can reflect the glory of God and attribute glory to God? Go deeper than 1 Corinthians 10:31 and come to understand how that walking in the light, walking because of the cross of Jesus Christ, glorifies God. Let's pray. Oh God in heaven above, we want to worship you, we want to glorify you, in the things that we say, in the things that we do, in the manner of our life and living. Lord, we want to walk as sons of the light. And Lord, as you were glorified most in the cross of Jesus Christ, I pray that we would live in light of that, so that you would be glorified by our walk. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.